John chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Particular attention will be on verses 10 through to 17. In that we have dealt with much of this passage last time. We were in John's Gospel. And we'll start again. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave me here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We thank you for it. We thank you you've revealed yourself in and by and through it. And would you now help us understand and apply it? Come by the Holy Spirit and show us the Lord Jesus. Show us Christ. Unveil your truth to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The Feast of Tabernacles, or as we see in the text, the Feast of Booths, same thing. This Feast of Tabernacles is certainly central in the life of Israel from ancient times. Faithful Jews had temporary booths or tabernacles set up where they lived for the duration of the feast. This was to typify the time in history when God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt in the Exodus, and they were on their journey towards the promised land. They were in the desert, and there was the tabernacle that housed the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, and the people of God dwelt in tents all around. In those wilderness wanderings, God's presence with them was their shelter. He abode in the tabernacle, and the tribes lived in tents. Since the Bible is God's word, though written by men, there's one divine author. And that symbolism of the tabernacle is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything points towards him. He's the Redeemer of his people. He brings salvation to all who trust in him. He is the true tabernacle, a point that has already been made in John's Gospel. You remember, I'm sure, the scripture in chapter 1, verse 14, that says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" is almost pregnant with meaning. There are many scholars looking at that text, say it could equally be rightly translated as dwelt, but also as tabernacled. He tabernacled amongst us, and the Jews would have picked up that imagery very, very quickly. To us Western minds, we have to be taught concerning this great feast. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, Christ in Him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's divine, and yet this divine one amongst us has taken a body. The Word became flesh and has, one translation says, pitched His tent among us. Now in this passage this morning, Jesus comes to the Feast of Tabernacles and teaches the Word of God. We saw last time that He was on a different time zone than those around Him, even His brothers, and was set on the Father's timing. Whatever the Father said to Him, that was His mission. And so while the Father says, don't go up, don't go up, don't go up, He announces He's not going up. But when the Father says, okay, now go up, then He goes up, but He goes privately. The reaction of the people to Jesus' teaching was mixed. We see that in verse 12. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning Him. Some are saying He's a good man. Others, they had a different point of view. No, He's leading the people astray. And they were unable to voice those things because there was real hostility at that moment. It's a dangerous time in Jerusalem regarding who Jesus was and expressing your opinion about Him. From Luke chapter 13 verse 1, we're no need to turn there, but it's really a similar time frame. Pilate had actually slaughtered certain Galileans in the city of Jerusalem. To say it was a tense time would be an understatement. It talks there about mixing their blood with the sacrifices. In other words, killing them. Pilate was on the offensive to dismantle any kind of uprising. And a king of the Jews being masqueraded in terms of Pilate's view was something he wanted to quash as quickly as possible. And he did with great force. In other words, this was not a good time to be made a king. And so Jesus went secretly rather than publicly to this feast. The Romans were ready. They were watching to quell any kind of uprising, any kind of rebellion. So Jesus, using wisdom and fulfilling the will of the Father, as we saw last time, trusted His Father in terms of when He should go, if He should go, what He should do when He went, and that's exactly what He did. So He made this private, secret trip to the feast. Then He started teaching, which was seemingly a strange thing to do, but now knowing that the Father wanted Him to do so, He did. And what He exactly taught, we're not told. All we have is the clue that comes in the form of the reaction to it of the religious leaders. We read that in verse 15. The Jews, that usually is a reference to the leaders of the Jews, they were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? They were astonished. Now, the charge here was not that Jesus couldn't read. He was uneducated in that sense. He was illiterate in that sense. No, many people could read at that time, and Jesus was obviously able to do that. But the question had more to do with, how is He able to be so skillful without being trained by us? Without having gone through our rabbinical school? Without having studied under our teachers? This is a carpenter's son, for goodness sake. He's from backwater Galilee. And yet, as He did at age 12, He was confounding those who were experts in the law. And here He was teaching, and they were astonished at the skill of Him as a teacher. Well, we know that Jesus is different from everyone else. He's unique. He's the Son of God, had a unique relationship with the Father, and was hearing His Father speak and saying what He heard from His Father. He makes that clear elsewhere in John's Gospel. How is it that He knows all this? Well, He's God manifested in the flesh. But He hadn't been through their school, and they had no way to understand how He could be that skilled in teaching. D.A. Carson writes about this, and he says, they were astonished that someone who had not studied in one of the great rabbinical centers of learning or with one of the famous rabbis could have such a command of Scripture, such telling mastery in his exposition. Again, naturally speaking, he's simply the carpenter's son. He had no religious credentials. He had no certificate on the wall. No letters of recommendation from Rabbi so-and-so. No endorsements from the elite. This was a lone shark, so to speak, who had never gone through their Bible school, their Bible seminary. Yet he taught as no one else taught. And Jesus' answer in verse 16 is very telling. Look at it. Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." My teaching's not mine, but his who sent me. Now, some have used this passage to teach what they call man-made learning as something to be eliminated from the Christian life. We need to be like Jesus, right? And he was never taught. In fact, in the church in which I really spent a lot of my teenage years, my formative years, there was this idea that you don't need training, you just have the Holy Spirit. That is a recipe for disaster. Now, Exhibit A in this was a gentleman who had started his seminary course and during the midst of the first year had supposedly been filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in other tongues, and then the result of this was he left the Bible college to pursue ministry because now he had the Holy Spirit. He didn't need the teachers. I won't mention his name to protect the guilty, but my father warned me about him and said, "Don't be like him and come out half-baked." You get the idea. In the oven. It needs more time in the oven. And I don't know if he'll actually watch this or listen to this, but he would not be amused of my father's view of him. But that was the teaching, and that was, you don't need schools, you don't need training, you don't need to learn language of Hebrew and Greek and the original languages of the Bible. Just sit in a chair and ask the Holy Spirit what the text means. Well, the problem with that is Jesus had a unique relationship with the Father. In fact, the apostles had a unique calling from God. They were given the words of God in terms of a lot of them writing scripture itself. And that was unlike the normal guy in the church of the Lord Jesus at that time. The apostles were set apart as the Father sent me. Jesus said, "I send you." And they came with apostolic authority as they gave their message. And it was attended by signs and wonders and miracles. It was an amazing time. But those who hold that view that biblical learning and seminaries are a thing of man's origin, they would say things like this: Bible seminaries are Bible cemeteries. That's where the people who are dead go. And they have that view. And the rabbis, they had just book knowledge, but Jesus had this amazing Holy Spirit relationship. We can have the exact same relationship and we don't need people. Jesus blazed into town and just did his Father's will. Well, he's Jesus and he's different from us in that sense. And he was able to say, "My teaching is mine." Is not mine, excuse me, but is from another source. Again, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I'm on a mission to reject. My message is to reject the one who sent me. Now, for the Jews, this was hostile. These were hostile words because they believed they loved God with all their heart. And Jesus said, "You reject my words, you have no love for God at all. Reject me," as he made clear in John chapter 5, "you don't have the Father. He who has the Son has the Father also. And you must honor the Son, even as you honor the Father." So Jesus, blazing into town, teaching with authority, he spoke the direct words his Father gave him to speak, and that's not a pattern for us. The apostles were given a unique help from God too. But we, you and I, need all the training we can get. Formal training according to the Word of God. In fact, when God used the great teachers through the history of the church, many of them were schooled in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. That was true of greats in the past. Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and all these people had great education in the languages of the Bible. But there's a real sense, and that's what I want to get to, in which his words here do most definitely apply to us, especially in the realm of preaching and teaching. I believe every preacher should be able to say, "My teaching is not mine." Do you know what I mean by that? It's not me with my thoughts and my theories and my opinion, but it is the teaching of God Himself. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said this, "I'm content to live and die as the mere repeater of scriptural teaching. A person who has thought out nothing and invented nothing. As one who never thought invention to be any part of his calling, but who concluded that he was simply to be a mouth for God to the people, mourning that anything of his own should come between." He would say, mourning in the sense of, "I'm weeping. I would not want anything of myself to be conveyed to the people. I want them to hear what God says." Where do we find that? In God's Word. We're not to be innovators, come up with creative ways of drawing people to God, but simply proclaim God by the means of the Word of God. As verse 16 continues, it says this, "But His who sent me." That's a reference to God the Father. To have an issue with Jesus' teaching is to have an issue with the Father. The Father sent the Son. And the Son is about the Father's business, speaking His words. God's words were coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, and God's word is binding on the human conscience. It was Jesus, in fact, quoting the book of Deuteronomy, who said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You'll find that in Matthew 4, verse 4, and Luke 4, verse 4. Easy to remember. Martin Luther, at the Diet of Worms, a town in Germany where he was summoned to recant of his writings. Worms being the town, looks like worms, and it's actually where we get the phrase "opening up a can of worms," because Luther did exactly that when asked to recant of his writings, to renounce them. He, in his famous speech, without going into all the details, said, "Unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I will not and I cannot recant, for my conscience is held captive by the word of God. To act against conscience is neither right nor safe." And then he said these words in German, "Hier stehe ich, ich kann nichts anders, Gott helfe mir. Amen. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. Amen." I remember being in my spiritual diapers as a newborn reformed guy, trying to impress a man called James White with my knowledge of Martin Luther's speech here, and he was not impressed. He said, "Unless you can say it in German, I don't even want to hear it." I said, "Okay," because that's the way Luther said it. He said it in German. It's been translated. Okay. I came back the next week. "Hier stehe ich." And he said, "Okay," moving right along. Try to impress that guy. He knows a lot. So here we have the essence of what we call sola scriptura. The scripture alone has the right to bind the human conscience. When God speaks, all the earth needs to submit to what God says. That's not true of any other authority. And that was Martin Luther's statement. "Unless I'm convinced, unless you can show me from scripture where I'm wrong, I have to obey scripture. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I'm under this. I must submit to this and no other authority. It is the highest authority." And it's the Bible itself that says all scripture is theopneustos. It's God-breathed. It's of a different kind of material and source than any other opinion, any other word you and I might hear, and we are to be under it rather than judging it. All scripture is God-breathed. It's not talking there about the amount of scripture, although at that time only the Old Testament, the Tanakh, would have been written. The New Testament was still being written. The Second Timothy was being written in those words from Paul to Timothy. But it's talking about the nature of scripture. When you and I find scripture, all of it, all scripture is theopneustos, it's God-breathed. It's of a different source. it's of the highest authority. Whenever Scripture's found, it's God-breathed revelation. Every pope, every cardinal, every priest, every man, every woman, every boy and girl, they are subservient in their authority compared to the highest realm of authority, which is God Himself as He's spoken in His Word. To refuse the Word of God is to refuse God. To receive and submit to the Word of God is to receive and submit to God. No preacher should have any other agenda than to declare the Word of God. Undiluted. Nothing less and nothing else. And I believe ministry should be built on the Word of God, because all else is temporary. You and I turn on Christian television. Oftentimes someone will say, I'm just written down the things that the Holy Spirit gave me in my prayer closet. And they're writing down these 7 or 8 things that they think is just as authoritative as the Word of God. No, no, no. I'm not really interested in what you think went on in your head 10 o'clock last night. It could be that you just had too much pizza before you had your dream, and things are not as you seem. This is where I know God has spoken, and all else is subject to it. I'm not interested in my opinion, and in fact I appreciate your opinion, but your and mine together and everybody's together doesn't rise to the level of God speaking to us. And that's Jesus' view of Scripture. In the book of Matthew, quoting the Old Testament, He said to those who were questioning Him, did you not read what was spoken to you by God? Quoting the Old Testament. When you and I read Scripture, God is speaking. The Bible is God speaking to us. So, I believe true ministry should have the Word of God as the source of the teaching, and it is the source of the growth of any church that is going to last. The ministries that I listen to and read of, some have gone on to glory, but their writings are still profitable because what they wrote was the Bible being rightly interpreted. There are books in my library that are not such. They are opinions and they're current words, so to speak. And 20 years later, as you look back on it, you think, that was just fluff. That was just nothing. God's going to do this in Canada. God's going to do that in the Hebrides Islands off Scotland. And it's all just speculation. And you look back and you think, there was nothing to it. But the Word of the Bible, God's Word, endures forever. And that's why in every generation it's relevant. The Bible is relevant because it's God speaking. I don't want to build. I don't believe anyone should build a church on a personality, on a dynamic speaker, on storytelling, on humor. I've got to watch it there because I tend to use humor in my teaching, and I appeal to someone like Spurgeon, who used humor a lot. And a lady came to him after one of his sermons and said, I'm offended by the amount of humor that you used in your sermon. And he replied, lady, you have no idea how much I held back. You should be thanking God that I only used a tenth of what came to my mind. But humor is not the basis of growing a church. The Word of God is. And should the preacher move on, should the preacher die, then the church should still be adequately provided, not having that personality in the pulpit, but having the Word of God in the pulpit. The people still are fed God's Word. That's God's methodology for growing and nurturing His people. Don't get me wrong. There are no rewards for being boring. God will never say to anyone, well done, you good and boring preacher. You are boring over a few. I'll make you boring over many. No. The personality is not the basis of an enduring ministry. A good ministry, let me tell you this, a good ministry will wean people off of dependency upon it and onto the Lord. They will not point to themselves. And many of those that are preaching, if you analyze what they're doing, they're making you look to them as a source. God said something to me, and for you to hear something more from God, you've got to go back to them. No. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Word of God. What happens between your and my ears, I'm not interested. I want to know what God said. I believe in having the Bible being read and taught and preached. I believe in having a good Bible, a good Bible translation. Let me tell you this. I think it's actually good to have red letter Bibles. I have one or two in my office, but there's a danger in that. While helpful to see, you know what I mean by that? Red letter where the words of Jesus in the Gospels are outlined in red. That's good because you can see His words compared to the rest of the text, but it can give you a false impression. It can lead to you thinking that those words are more authoritative than the black words. Than the black words felt that you find elsewhere. You know, when you're reading 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and the book of Hebrews, you may not find words in red because they're written by Paul rather than spoken by Christ. But that's Christ through Paul. That's Christ through the author of Hebrews. That's just as much authoritative by God because the Bible says all Scripture is theonoustos. Jesus didn't sit around the fire and say to Matthew, okay, I'm going to say something now. Take away your black quill and dip it in red right now because this is really, really important. That's not what it was. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is breathed out from God. See, when we read Ephesians, that's Jesus through Paul. When we read Hebrews, that is Jesus through the writer. Look at verse 17 with me, where Jesus makes this amazing statement. I'm going to spend the rest of our time looking at this one verse. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Here is a Bible promise from the lips of Jesus. And it's giving us the key to understanding God's truth rightly. And it does not happen by getting the right book in our hands or the right kind of seminary training, as good as those things are. The key, according to Jesus, to knowing and discovering God's truth. Are you interested? Do you want to know, how do I know God's truth? The key is a willingness to do God's will. That's an amazing promise. Those who are willing to do God's will know the truth about Christ and His teaching. There's a posture involved of submission, of learning, of being teachable. Contrast that with a posture of arguing, of resisting, of stubbornly holding on to traditions that we have. Let me ask you, how do you come to the Scripture? Is there a humble submission, or do you sit in the judgment seat? Now, I'll be the one deciding what I actually do when I hear truth. No, Jesus said the way to understand truth is to have the willingness first. To have a willingness to do. So that before you ever approach the Bible or hear a sermon or come to the assembly of the saints and hear God's word being proclaimed, you have in your heart this desire. Lord, I want to do your will. Whatever you show me, I want to do your will. And Jesus said, that's the key to finding out whether I'm from God or not, what authority I have, where I'm coming from. Take any subject like the Holy Trinity, the sovereignty of God, water baptism, men and women's roles in the church, all kinds of issues. Let me ask you, what's your posture? Are you willing to do God's will? Jesus said that's a precondition for knowing Him in truth, to know His Word, to know the truth. And most people think it's the other way around. They'll say, well, I'll read it, and then I'll decide whether or not it's true. Now, I understand that. But they read it and decide whether or not they're going to do it. No, the attitude should be this. Lord, I want to do Your will. My heart is to do Your will. As I approach Your Word, that's the posture in which I receive your word, as someone who is willing to do what you reveal to me. But I want to do it. I want to do it. What is God's will regarding sexuality? What is God's will in the marriage relationship? What is God's will in courtship? What do we do? Well, According to God, the attitude should be, I want to do your will before we even look at the subject. It's not worth even looking at the subject if that question is never answered in the affirmative. Yes, I'm willing to do what God has shown in His Word. And verse 17 is a promise. If you want to do God's will, then the truth of God will be made known to you. And implicit in that is the opposite. You won't know the truth if your heart is elsewhere on this. You'll know something you would not otherwise know if your approach to God is, I want to do your will. I want to do your will. So, can we make that decision in our hearts? Well, outside of the Holy Spirit's work, no. But if indeed the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, we'll say, yes, I want to do your will. As a single person, as a married person, as a father, as a mother, as a grandfather, as a grandmother, as a child, whatever our relationship, I want to do God's will. God says, that's the kind of person who's going to know truth. Otherwise, things will get out of sequence, out of whack, out of order, and truth will not be known to you. There's a big difference between knowing the content of Jesus' teaching and knowing the quality, the truth, the source, the authenticity, the authority of Jesus' teaching. And that's exactly what Jesus said. If anyone's willing to do His will, He'll know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak from myself. That's an amazing promise. We need the Holy Spirit. But should the Holy Spirit be working in our hearts, we'll be making this decision. My heart is to yield to whatever God tells me in this book. I will to do it. Can we start there? Can you start there? Can I start there? We have a willingness. I want to do your will. I think that's one of the ways out of any deception that we may be in. Is, Lord, where whatever it costs, I want to be in your will. I want to do your will. God says, that's someone I'm going to lead into truth. And that's the heart that has been prepared by the Holy Spirit. Outside of the Holy Spirit's work, we know we're resistant to His truth. So should God be working with us, we're making that kind of a decision. Lord, I want to do your will. Lead me. This is exactly what Samuel prayed in 1 Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Do you see his posture in this? Lord, speak, because my heart is to do. I'm your servant. I'm here to do your will. I'm not here about my own agenda. Let me say this. We as believers today do not get revelation from God, but illumination from God. God has already spoken in His Word. There's not new revelation taking place. When someone says, God spoke to me, I want to challenge them and say, well, let me get my pen and paper, because this needs to be put in our Bibles after the book of Revelation. You are now writing the 67th book of the Bible. If it's God that has spoken to you, do you see, it has that kind of authority. And I know whatever happens between my ears, it's never that. And where we go wrong, where cults go wrong, is that they believe in ongoing revelation and not that the Bible is a closed book whereby God has spoken in and by and through the Old and New Testament, and He's not speaking in that sense in giving new revelation. That's what happened with Joseph Smith and the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, where he was now getting supposedly new revelation. Beware of it. Run for your life. God has spoken in and by and through the Word of God, and we should not add to it. And anything that is happening in our hearts is not revelation, but illumination. The Bible does speak of the Spirit of revelation in Ephesians 1. Paul prays that the church would have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. But really we're talking about illumination. That God would open up the text of Scripture so that we would know what it says. Illumination of what God has already revealed. God is not going to reveal to you a new understanding of the Trinity that no one's heard of before. And should you have that, my view would be to question it entirely. Because that would mean that God is not been with his church through the centuries, but he's been waiting for little old you to arrive as the superstar whereby only you will get the full revelation. In the charismatic realm, there's always this thought, what is God's word for this decade? And it's something like, God is now going to pour out His Spirit in new ways so that there's new revelation that comes, and this and that. And I'm thinking, oh, well, that kind of is a bit sad for every other generation that's lived in human history. They didn't get the full... They didn't get the full roll of the dice. They did, well, no, it's only in the year 2028 that my Spirit will really be poured out. Okay, well, if I'm in the 15th century, that's a long time to wait. Right? If I'm living now, it's a long time to wait. Oh my gosh, you've got to wait all that time. No, God has already breathed out God's Word and is giving illumination to His people now. And I love it. When God speaks, He'll confirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You don't need another revelation. When God speaks in His Word, He'll confirm that He's been with His church. Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will lead you, the people of God, into all truth. It did not say, but only some truth. The real truth will come when Sister Mildred shows up. Really? No. In fact, the wisdom of God is to reveal His truth to those who look like the world has nothing to do with them. Nothing they can accomplish. God confounds the mighty by using the weak things of this world. There are some that are mighty. It didn't say not any. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 and onwards, it would say, not many noble, not many mighty are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. And He's given them a simple message. The message of the cross. We never get beyond it. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is not a little foundation that we get for the first 3 months of our Christian life and then we can kind of forget it and build up from there. It's the hub of the wheel. Everything. It lives and breathes by the revelation of the gospel. If you want a good marriage, apply the gospel. Understand more of the gospel in your marriage. And your marriage will be better for it. In our relationships, get the hub of the gospel at center stage. It'll do you great, great good. Rather than saying, I don't need that. That's just basic. But we need to start with this question. What's the source of your authority? Divine revelation or human speculation? And we need to answer this question. Is Jesus teaching from heaven or from earth? If it's from earth, if it's of man's origin, it does not have God's authority. It has no spiritual power. It has no binding force on us. That's so different from when God speaks. When God speaks, all the earth shakes, as Psalm 99 says, and we're under it, under the weight of what God has revealed. In Revelation, God has, in grace, revealed Himself. There's a divine unveiling of Himself. What happens in illumination is that the Holy Spirit witnesses that truth to the human heart. So that we say, that's God speaking. I remember hearing the testimony of my fellow elder Doug, who was just reading John's Gospel, John chapter 1, and out of nowhere he just read it and was revealed to him, this is God speaking. He could not really articulate it to the degree he can now. But back then, as a new Christian, he knew when he read John's Gospel, he was reading what God had said. It was God's revelation. I remember hearing of a lady who was led to the Lord on a Friday, just thrilled with Jesus, but knew very, very little about the Christian faith. Had never read the Bible, certainly had not read the New Testament. So that was a Friday. And then Saturday morning, two Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on her door. The Christian who had led her to the Lord wasn't around. And this was a test, wasn't it? Because they could bamboozle them, this young Christian, with what they knew. They didn't know the Bible very well, but they knew their booklets very well. They knew verses out of context very well, as the cults do. And they began talking to her, and she couldn't answer any questions. And they were saying, "Do you believe in the Trinity? Where's the word Trinity in the Bible?" And she said, I don't know. And what, you believe Jesus is God? Where does it say that? I don't know. And you know what? They were not able to penetrate her because something in her, we now know it to be the Holy Spirit, said, "Don't go with these people. This is wrong. They don't have the truth." And that's true about the protecting power of the Holy Spirit. And she showed up in church with the lady who had led her to the Lord on the Sunday, and she explained that, "I didn't know how to answer these people, but I just knew that wasn't from God." Now, it's not because this great Christian leader had taught her so much in 8 minutes of time. It's because the Holy Spirit is with His people and keeps them from following a false shepherd. Praise the Lord for that. So that's what we should rely on, rather than our wits. I'm thankful, aren't you, that it's not your and my wits, my intelligence, yours or mine, that keeps us in the kingdom of God, but the power of the Holy Spirit. He keeps His elect away from deception. The Bible speaks of the end times as being a time of such deception that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Notice that. It's not possible. But if it were, they would be. Praise the Lord. God keeps His elect free from that deception. Or else He draws them out of it. Many of the elect are still at this moment in cults, in false religion. But He draws them out of it. Praise the Lord. In His timing, by His means, through the Word of God, He does it. I've, in decades of ministry now, found Jesus' words here to be absolutely true. Many who are resistant to truth won't even consider their own view and allow it to be scrutinized by the means of Scripture. They've already made up their minds. They're dead set. In other words, "I've made up my mind. Don't confuse me with the facts." So let me ask you, are you willing to believe and obey what the Bible teaches, even if it might mean dispensing with any man-made tradition you might have? Someone once said, "Everyone has traditions, and those most blinded to that tradition are those who don't believe they have any." Some say, no, "I don't have any traditions. I've never studied the Bible before. How can I have traditions?" Well, if you're Italian, you have Italian traditions. If you're an American, you have an American tradition. If you're English, you have the right condition. No, if you're English, you have those traditions. We've all got our traditions. It's like a fish in a fishbowl. Does it know it's surrounded by water? I don't know. I can't get an answer from the fish. But I do know this. The fish needs the water to survive. And once it's jumped out of the water or somehow out of the water, it knows, "I need water." I think it knows that because it's gasping for air. It's gasping for what the water provides for it. And we as individuals are in an environment, whether we know it or not, we might think, "I don't have any traditions." You're surrounded with traditions. You're surrounded with a culture. Americans think differently from Belgian people and Africans and Chinese. In fact, in Europe, many times I was being with a fellow Englishman, and we'd say, he'd say something like this, "See that table over there?" I said, yeah, "They're Americans." "Well, how do you know? Have you heard them talk?" "No, it's just their attitude as they walked in. They look like they can pay for everything." They just have a different air about it. They walk differently. Some people can say, "You know, I know what country, I can kind of guess where that guy's from because of the way he walks." Some people who are stooped over is because of the heavy oppressive means of socialism and communism. It's brought them to a place where they can't walk tall like an American can. It's not because of physicality, it's because of the culture. And so it is, we have a culture when we come to the Word of God. We have traditions, and we assume that free will means we can do anything we want to do, except when we come to the Bible, it says, "No man can," many times. No man can. "Well, I believe we can," and that's a tradition, and we all have them. So what's the answer? We're all surrounded by culture. Be aware of the water. Be aware of the culture. Be aware of the worldview that you and I live in. Someone schooled in America is going to think differently from someone schooled in Peru. Someone schooled in China. There's different ways. How do you approach the Bible? The Bible is God's Word, but it will have no effect on us if we think and view things from the worldview we have unless we take those glasses off and say, God, I want to do your will. Will you show me the source of truth? We see this in Romans 12, don't we? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's a heart that says, I'm on the altar. I'm on the altar of worship in terms of giving my body for the cause of Christ, for what you would want me to do. I want to do your will, in other words. That's Paul's way of saying the same thing. We are presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. I'm here for your agenda, not mine. I want to do your will. And then, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, number one, present your body to God. The idea is in service to God. There's a willingness to do God's will. And then don't conform. Don't allow, as one translation or interpretation of this passage said, don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. What culture says is not always what God says, but be transformed by means of the Word of God. F.F. Bruce said this, if there is a readiness to do the will of God, the capacity for discerning God's message will follow. Isn't that true? So be a student. Even if you're called to teach, be a student of the Word of God. Let me end this with what I believe is a very insightful quote from Joel Naderhood. Those who trust in Christ and are trying to do His will should realize that the people around them who reject Christ are doing so because they have not chosen to do God's will. Those who choose their own will or the will of others who oppose Christ will simply not be able to recognize the truth Christ has come to bring. It's very interesting. Somewhere down the line, they've made a heart choice. They don't want God's will. Doesn't look like that. That's not always what's being said. But if we believe what Jesus said, that's what's going on. Let me ask you again, is God's word your authority? Lord, I want to do whatever you show me in your word. Naderhood continues, if we drift away from the way he wants us to live, we'll find that his voice grows ever fainter. Other voices intrude. But as we who have Christ's Spirit live in obedience to Him, we find our lives enriched immeasurably as Christ's teaching takes deeper root in our hearts. Ladies and gentlemen, please, I beg you, make that choice to do His will. And God says you'll know the source of the teaching you hear. You'll know whether Jesus is of God, whether Jesus has the full weight of the Father's glory, whether He is God manifested in the flesh. You'll know it. How will I know it? God will make that clear to you. One of the things He'll do is make who Jesus is clear to you and the good news of Christ clear to you. Let me say it in very simple terms. The good news of the gospel is not about you and I ascending some ladder into heaven, but is a message of grace whereby God, seeing our desperate condition, has climbed down the ladder for us. And come and lived amongst us, and died for us, and rose again from us. This God who is holy, who is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has made man in His image, and His likeness, and therefore there's this understanding that we owe God our not only allegiance, but every breath that we breathe in obedience to God, and in worship of God. He's our Creator, the source of our life. And yet man has not done that. We've actually grieved Him and committed what would be in many ways high treason against Him by sinning against Him. In our words, in our thoughts, in our actions, every day we've lived. And God seeing man in that condition of sin, with a sin nature that was in rebellion towards us, sent His Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, who lived an absolutely sinless life, and then at the cross died an atoning death for us sinners. the third day after death, rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of all authority in heaven and on earth. That's the summons. And if we want to do God's will, God will show us whether that message is true or not. And that's Jesus' promise to us. And what is our response? To believe and to repent. To repent means to turn away from what we know to be wrong, to change our mind and change our course. It's a U-turn decision to say, I'm no longer going to do my own thing, live my own way, think my own thoughts. I want to be in alignment with this God who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I turn away from all I know to be wrong, turning to Christ. He's now my Lord. He's now my Savior. And I believe in Him. I put my full trust in Him. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the message. And should you want to do God's will, God will show you whether or not that message is true. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. We ask, Lord, that You would invade human hearts today to reveal Yourself, so that which is not possible with man, impossible, is possible with God as You change hearts, so that You take out hearts of stone, so that they now live and breathe and beat to know You and to know Your truth. Lead us and conform us to Your will and to Your ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.